recorded live.
Hello, this is William Fink, and this is Christogenia Saturdays. Tonight I'll be here with Sword Brethren, and we will be presenting Against the Pallbashers, Part 7. First, I would like to thank everybody who has supported Christogenia throughout the year. There would be no Christogenia without you, or it would be just a very small blog somewhere on a shared hosting account, if anybody would have me. I'd like to discuss real briefly how well Christogenia did in the month of December. Throughout the year, there were over 250,000 visitors to my websites. That doesn't include the blogs that I host, such as Sword Brethren's and the Verbal Vandal or Sacred Truth Ministries or Sojourner's blog. Those blogs are separate. Even though they have Christogenia addresses, they are not compiled in my statistics. In the month of December, we had over 24,000 visitors for the first time and over 56,000 podcast downloads. I pray that we continue to do even better going into 2013. Fortunately enough that we're here. I mean, that's a joke. That's a stab at the December 21st clowns, right? I just thought I'd throw that in. We strive to be more and more effective with our message. We do not strive to be popular. If we ever get popular, I will be the first to know that I'm screwing up.
Well, if I could interject real quick, Bill, it seems that we don't want to become, and indeed we can't become, the sort of movement where we have a mega church with 20,000 people. We make a prophecy that the rapture is going to come in 4 months. It doesn't come. And our audience is so morally and intellectually bankrupt and dishonest that they don't care, and they show up for, you know, services just like they normally would, and no one minds that we're making false predictions.
Well, absolutely. I'll just agree with that.
I mean, the day I start making dates and predictions and the day comes and nothing happens, I would expect people to bail on me.
Well, there's a lot of people that that strive to make themselves more popular and strive to keep people excited or agitated or in a state of worry or fear, and they basically milk those people by consistently making false predictions that never come true. And I've heard one certain Christian identity pastor, whom at one time I worked with, make predictions such as Elanin is Nibiru and is going to create massive havoc on the earth, which was supposed to happen last November and never happened. And other predictions such as the Gulf Stream has come to a halt and Europe is going to be in a deep freeze and hundreds of thousands or millions of people are going to die. And this person made that prediction in the fall of 2010. And on his Restoration Hour program, and it didn't happen. I'm not picking on it one person, because many others, even in Christian identity, do those sorts of things, and it's wrong, and you won't find any of that on Christogenia.org.
Right. And if someone wants me to make predictions, I say theologically all I can predict is that the will of God, the word of God, will be fulfilled, but I don't have access to God's timetable.
That is all that we hope for. That is all that's the main prayer that we're taught to pray is that prayer commonly called the Our Father. Thy will be done. Let thy will be done. Thy kingdom come on earth, so there's no rapture, right, as it is in heaven. And that's what we should pray for above all things, is that God's will happen, and it happen quickly, that he executes judgment and vengeance against his enemies. And
right.
That's what we pray for.
We could sit here and make projections about politics and current events, but that wouldn't mean that any of that's prophetic or divinely inspired.
Right. The only current events I like to put on Christogenia are events that I hope, and I put them on the Saxon Messenger site, for instance. I have a series called The Beasts That Dwell Among Us, and it's all examples of crime perpetrated by Negroes and other aliens against white people. And it's aimed at getting white people to think of the Negro as the problem. And aside from all of our other enemies, such as the Jew, I have a series on Christogenia which is titled The Antichrist, or Antichrist News, I believe it's titled. I actually forget, right? And it's a series of articles by and about, and sometimes for Jews, and shows that how evil and how hypocritical they are, and or at least that's what it's intended to demonstrate. So I'll put things like that from current events up on Christogenia. Well, one example is on the front page now, and it's been there for about a month, and it explains how the B'nai B'rith has recently stuck the U.S. taxpayers for its pension, that because its leadership is morally degenerate. Well, guess what? They're Jews. I wouldn't have expected that one. But well, B'nai B'rith International, that their pension was recently declared bankrupt and taken over by the U.S. government, and it'll be guaranteed up to $50,000 per year per pensioner. I believe it is, by the U.S. government, and right now B'nai B'rith International is $25 million in debt. Now, I understand there have been charges related to this, but still, that's B'nai B'rith is not a legitimate corporation. It's not a legitimate it's a secret society that's affiliated with secret Masonic lodge. It's a Jewish Masonic lodge, basically, and it has no right. It's a racist Jewish supremacist organization. If this was a white organization, if the Ku Klux Klan went bankrupt and every Klansman was on a pension, and the government and the taxpayers had to pay for Ku Klux Klan pensions, imagine the uproar in the media.
Right. Well, if I'm not mistaken, the Klan owed $600,000 in back taxes in the 20s, and the government shut them down because of that. So that's why they lost their copyrights, they lost their trademarks, and the name was opened up to be used by anybody and everybody, and their secret text, their Koran, was published on the Congressional Archives.
Well, I'll put public event. I'll put current events, I should say, such as that on Christogenia, because they're related to the message that we do spread. But the fear mongering and the false predictions and things like that, no, they don't belong in Christian Identity. Even though they would get me more visits. Even though putting up pages like that would get me a lot more website traffic, and I'm not even tempted to do it, and it's absurd to bring those things into Christianity. It's absurd.
Kristen, you mentioned B'nai B'rith. There's an article from about a decade ago. It says leaders deny B'nai B'rith teetering on bankruptcy, and then of course they just went bankrupt a few months ago.
It's incredible. Okay, tonight we are going to present the balance of the material which I had written for Clifton Emma Heiser's Watchman's Teaching Letters, in continuation of a response to a couple of articles found in the Free American News magazine, which Clayton Douglas, the publisher of that magazine, had taken credit for, but did not actually write himself, as I discovered later, and which were written to attack and discredit the apostle Paul of Tarsus. Douglas's articles were published in the December 2003 and January 2004 issues of that magazine. This material in reply to Douglas had originally appeared in Clifton's Watchman Teaching Letter number 94, which was dated for February of 2006. This material also appears at Christogenia.org in a lengthy article entitled William Fink versus the Paul Bashers. We have already introduced the Douglas articles at great length, as we did here the week before last, I believe it was, and we also began last week addressing his arguments in part 6 of this series. Tonight we are going to continue discussing the substance of Douglas's arguments against Paul of Tarsus. Do you have any comments before we begin?
Well, if we want to call it substance, I mean, he's a few pegs above Graeber, but that's not saying much since Graeber's so low.
Well, that's right. And tonight, tonight is really going to be an exhibition of Romans chapter 13. And this material gives me a lot of opportunities to do that. And if you have anything to discuss as I explain Romans chapter 13 in its correct biblical, historical, and prophetic context, please feel free to interject.
I've read over this, and I see that Douglas really doesn't understand anything he's claiming to have read, assuming he's actually read all these passages he's referencing. He refers to Jesus as a violent radical revolutionary, and there's really no basis for that view.
Well, right, but where this sucks in, where material like this sucks in a lot of people into Paul bashing is that Romans chapter 13 is unpopular with them because it seems to legitimize tyranny and tyrannical governments. And they don't understand Paul's statements in the biblical and prophetic complex and context, and that's what we'll discuss here tonight.
Right.
And that, Paul bashing... Yeah, I see Paul bashing as an advantageous the Jews taking advantage of a situation in order to subvert proactive Christianity and positive Christianity. Paul bashing is basically a cunning way to subvert positive Christianity, because positive Christianity despises universalism, believes its Bible, despises tyranny, seeks only the reign of Christ as king, and all those things are fine, but Christ as king isn't meant to happen quite yet. Christians consider Yahshua Christ, Jesus Christ, their king, and so do I. However, he hasn't taken that kingdom. That kingdom that we pray for hasn't come here to earth yet, and it won't until his second advent. In the meantime, we are told that we're going to have tyranny, and that Mystery Babylon has to fall first, and those things, Mystery Babylon still hasn't fallen, and we still basically suffer tyranny, and all of these things are prophesied, and that's what Paul is telling us in Romans chapter 13, is to basically just go along with the plan of God until he takes vengeance against his enemies.
If I'm not mistaken, when the Assyrian captivity began and the Babylonian captivity began, the prophets were telling people that this is the will of God, you will be carried away into captivity, and your resistance is useless. And some people, of course, wanted to hear, let's organize and fight the Assyrians, organize and fight the Babylonians, but then they would have been exterminated.
Well, absolutely. It says very explicitly in Jeremiah, where he tells the children of Israel not to resist the Babylonians, because it's ordained by Yahweh, it's ordained by God, that they would go into that Babylonian captivity. Now, I'm certain that there were certain self-righteous Israelites that thought that they could not have to obey those words and resist the Babylonians or resist the Assyrians, and it probably didn't do them a damn bit of good.
But now, they were never told to embrace the ways of the Babylonians or the Assyrians.
Well, right, and of course not, and we shouldn't embrace the ways of the tyrants. We should resist evil, absolutely, but we're not going to be the ones to overthrow the tyranny. Yahshua Christ is at his return. That's what the Revelation describes. That's what Revelation chapters 19, 20, 21, 22 are all about.
Absolutely. Shall I begin with reference 8?
Please.
Clay Douglas states, Paul's writings clearly contradict Jesus' teachings over and over again. The above reference, I, is just one of the numerous examples. Jesus was an often violent reactionary revolutionary. Jesus Emmanuel never taught submission to anyone except to God. So why is Paul teaching Christians that governmental authority is divinely constituted? Well, right as an aside, this shows a a clear lack of understanding or even a basic reading of an English translation. Otherwise, he would have known render unto Caesar. And you brought up last time that Jesus told Pilate, when Pilate said, don't you know I have the power to put you to death, he said, you only have the power that God has given you over me.
Absolutely. And that's, well, I'll be covering that verse again this time.
Continue with Douglas. Again, Jesus could be quite angry and violent when fighting the good fight. Let us remember his anger when he chased the merchants from the temple or when he openly condemned the religious leaders of the time, the Pharisees and the scribes. Here's the advice he gave before being arrested. And he who has no sword, sell your coat and buy one, they said. Lord, look here, our two swords. He said unto them, it is enough. And that's Luke 22:36-38.
Well, two swords were enough. And I discussed this at great length recently in my presentation of Luke chapter 22. Two swords were enough to demonstrate the will of God in the Garden of Gethsemane at that time. Two swords were certainly not enough to keep Christ from being abducted and crucified. Two swords were certainly not enough to overthrow the Roman tyranny. Those things were not Christ's intention.
It was sufficient for self-defense, but insufficient for waging some sort of insurrection against the Romans.
Well, right, but I made a huge... A lengthy, I should say, analogy in Luke chapter 22. And basically, what happened to the two swords? Well, Peter took one of them and cut off the ear of the Roman soldier. And I believe that was of the soldier of the temple who was in the employ of the Judeans. His name was Malchus, according to the Apostle John. And I demonstrated that was the show that Peter had that sword and was able to do that in order to show the will of God. Christ told Peter to stop, that the writing had to be completed. And this works hand in hand with Romans chapter 13 again, that the things written had to be fulfilled. So he told Peter to basically desist and not take defensive action at that time. And he healed the ear of the soldier, who was his enemy, because the things that were written had to be fulfilled. So in order to allow the things that were written to be fulfilled, he even healed a wounded enemy. And that's, I believe, an example for us, that it's not time to act. Yes, we need the two swords for self-defense. He who does not have a sword, sell your coat and buy one. But it's not time yet to take the sword against the enemies of God. Vengeance belongs to Yahweh. And that's the lesson there.
I think it's important to note, too, after Peter struck the man's ear off, Jesus didn't tell him to get rid of the sword. He said, put it back in its place.
Well, right, because Peter would need it later on for self-defense, and that's an example. However, it wasn't time yet to proactively go after the enemies of God. The things that are written have to be fulfilled. Basically, that's what Paul's telling us in Romans chapter 13, that these tyrannies and these governments, these governmental worldly authorities, have to be heeded to, and we have to give the things that are Caesar's unto Caesar, because they are decreed by God. They're decreed by God as part of our punishment. And they, as Paul states in Romans chapter 13, will punish us if we are disobedient. We see in the gospel where the apostles had pointed out to Christ the men whose blood was mixed with their sacrifices by Pilate. And Christ said, are these men sinners above all of the other Judeans? Unless you repent, you will also suffer likewise. And those men were the victims of tyranny, and Christ didn't denounce the tyranny. The tyranny was ordained by God for the punishment of the children of Israel. That's what Paul's explaining in Romans chapter 13, that we may as well ride with it because we can't do anything about it. The things written have to be fulfilled. So Christ didn't denounce the tyranny. He warned the man who informed him of the actions and the evils of the tyranny. He warned them that the same thing would happen to them unless they repented. And Paul's telling his readers in Romans chapter 13 that if they do good, they will have no fear of the authority. But if they do evil, the authority, which was indeed preordained by God, the authority will be used as a scourge against them.
Right. So apparently it seems Douglas is claiming that Jesus taught that we should slit the throats of the scribes and the Pharisees, and Paul taught we should just give everything over to them and not resist them in any way, shape, or form.
Well, it's true that Christ drove the money changers out of the temple, and that was also to fulfill certain messianic prophecies concerning the zeal of the Messiah for the temple of God. However, he did that to us, for us as an example, so that we can know the manifestation of evil, so that we can know where to look for it. And
right.
Today we should look at these central banks and this perverted Jewish banking system and understand that it's evil, and that they were the first people that Christ assailed as he entered Jerusalem.
But can you convince Douglas of that? Because he's already claimed that Jesus never took the title of Messiah, or by deed or word made a claim to being the Messiah.
Well, right. We don't have to convince Douglas. What we have to do is convince the Paul bashers who follow clowns like Douglas of their folly.
Exactly. Because Douglas, basically, he doesn't believe in the biblical Jesus. He just believes that Jesus was somebody who lived, taught a few things, and died, but he was no one special, and he wasn't the Messiah.
Well, Douglas's entire attitude towards Yahshua Christ, towards Jesus Christ, is the Jewish attitude.
Mm-hmm.
He wasn't the Messiah. He didn't come to save anybody. It's a moment. Skype dropped.
Hello?
Okay, Skype dropped. My Skype on my end dropped because you were also disconnected. So.
Oh, okay, well, to continue then with point eight, again, this is Douglas. Quote, Jesus was therefore not against changes, but he had chosen to bring these in as nonviolent a way as possible through the persuasion of individuals and action of the masses. So, wait a minute. He just got done saying that Jesus was a violent revolutionary, and now he's saying two sentences later that he wanted to be as nonviolent as possible. Is this man schizophrenic?
Well, it's typical Jewish double talk, right?
Right. I mean, what, is he hoping that we forget what he had written two sentences previously?
Evidently.
But he had chosen to bring these in as nonviolent a way as possible through the persuasion of individuals and action of the masses. But Jesus did not rule against violence either. When he removed the money changers from the religious place, it was with extreme violence. I don't think it was particularly violent. It just says he overturned some tables, let some doves out of their cages, and cracked a whip at them. He wasn't cutting throats and gouging out eyes, was he?
No. He had two swords if he wanted to do that.
So why did Paul advocate unquestioning obedience to authority, submission, and nonviolence? Paul cunningly taught early Christians to wait for the new Messiah rather than fight back against governmental authority, even though the same authority sought to enslave them. Paul's very same message of docility in the face of grave danger cripples Christians today. And for this clown to say that Paul taught Christians to wait for the new Messiah, this is coming from someone who doesn't believe Jesus was the Messiah to begin with.
Well, right, and there's going to be another Messiah that's not Jesus, evidently. I mean, it's pretty sick. It's pretty twisted. Paul bashing is all Jewish in its fabric, right?
Right, and these are textbook Jewish tactics in terms of arguing and structuring a paper. You make a point in paragraph one, and then you make a very contradictory point four paragraphs later, and he's already declared Jesus is not the Messiah, but then he uses the term the new Messiah. Well, if Jesus wasn't the Messiah, this new Messiah they're waiting for would be the first Messiah, not a new Messiah.
Exactly.
So he's implicitly admitting and conceding that Jesus is indeed the original Messiah.
Well, you're exactly right. But this is the material that fools identity Christians into going off into Paul bashing. And it's been, it hasn't been extremely successful, but it's been successful enough that it has to be addressed. There are Paul bashers right now in contact with me who like a lot of my work on every other topic and can't stomach me when I talk about Paul of Tarsus. And there's some sort of cognitive disconnect there. I don't understand it. But like I said, Paul bashing is a very cunning way to subvert positive Christianity.
Well, this seems to be almost double think and double speak. If at the start of a paper I refer to Jesus as someone who was not the Messiah but who claimed to be, and then two pages later I refer to him as the Messiah, you should call me a liar and point out that I'm academically and intellectually dishonest and I'm not reliable.
No doubt.
Well, I would think it's one thing if your position changes 10 or 15 years later as you learn more, but within one paper you should pretty well be consistent with the topic of the paper or the thesis or whatever theory you're advocating in the opening paragraphs.
Well, right. But once you come to the truth of Christian identity, and especially what we call 2C-line Christian identity, and understand it as basically two groups of people in the world, wheat and tares, sheep and goats, well, once you arrive at that certain point, yes, you could change your mind about minor things, but very few of the people that I understand that have arrived at that point, that very few of the people, as I understand it, that I know have actually changed their mind about anything but minor points of Scripture. I mean, there's always things that we're going to be wrong about, and most of those points are quite minor.
Right. I mean, once the house is built, you might redecorate and move some furniture around a few years later, but you're not going to tear it down to its foundation and build an entirely new house.
Right. Well, once you build your house on a rock, it's pretty much immovable. You might change the curtains. I'm going to address all of this at length, and if you feel free, please interject. Paul's writings do not, if you have anything to state, please feel free to interject. Paul's writings do not contradict the teachings of Yahshua Christ at all. They may contradict Clayton Douglas's perception of Yahshua's teaching. And at times, the poor translations found in all published editions of the Bible make it seem as though there are contradictions. There's no doubt if you read the King James, you're going to find contradictions, but that's because of the mistranslations. Well, and this happens even in the Gospels. And I'll cite one passage that I wrote a paper on, Luke 16, verses 8 and 9, which are often mistranslated, which are very poorly understood verses because of the mistranslations. With that passage as it is translated in the King James and other modern versions, it can be made to appear as if Christ actually endorsed pilfering one's employer's goods, which is a clear violation of the commandment not to steal. Jesus Christ is not going to endorse a violation of the Ten Commandments. I mean, come on. It's clear to me, and the verses can be properly translated, and I'm not going to cite them here. People can please see my paper on the on the dishonest steward and Luke 16:8-9, or simply check the Christianian New Testament translation of that passage, and it'll be very clear that Christ did not endorse thieving or pilfering one's employer. It's ridiculous, but that's the way the King James has it translated, and that's just one example of a clear misunderstanding making an apparent contradiction in Scripture. Were you going to say something?
Well, I wanted to say, I wonder, what is Clay Douglas's perception? I'd like to ask him, you know, get him on the witness stand and instruct him to answer yes or no. Was Jesus as peaceful as possible and as nonviolent as possible? Or was he, was Jesus a violent revolutionary? Did he use extreme violence with the money changers? Because he changes. And I don't want him to just answer the question with four paragraphs of sophistry. I'd like him to just be as simple as possible. Yes or no. He was either this or that. He can't possibly have been as nonviolent as possible, but then he used extreme violence to remove people from the temple. It doesn't go together.
Well, right. And it seems to me he's throwing up both of those paradigms are false, right?
Right. And I'm sure Clay Douglas is somebody who would read Luke chapter 16 and then conclude Jesus is a criminal, advocating theft.
Well, right. And because of the poor translations, discrepancies may be found in Scripture which in reality do not exist in the originals. Paul certainly does not contradict Yahshua Christ or the Old Testament once the Greek is studied by someone who has a thorough knowledge of the Old Testament prophecy, of ancient history, and also of Israel identity. If you can identify the parties of the Bible in history, there's absolutely no contradictions between Paul and the gospel, or the prophets, or the law. And all of those things lead us to truth. One needs to understand the context of Scripture before one can before it can even be properly translated and understood. And I'm going to read Romans chapter 13, and we're going to discuss it at length. And we will see that it certainly does not contradict Scripture.
Well, before we get off of Luke 16, I'm wondering, the people who translated Luke 16, verse 8, didn't it occur to them that something looked wrong and that they should have spent maybe a few hours or even days delving into it and determining whether or not it was right?
Well, right. Well, you're absolutely true. But evidently they didn't do that.
I mean, there's
a paper on Christogenia entitled Translating Luke 16:8-9, and the subtitle is The Parable of the Unrighteous Steward. It's clear to me, translating Scripture as a whole, and this error occurs very often in Paul's epistles. What's missing is an understanding of the rhetorical question. And Luke chapter 16, verse 9, is a rhetorical question, and the translators missed that entirely.
Now, did they miss it because they were incompetent, or did they miss it because they chose to miss it?
Well, I think they missed it because they were incompetent. That's my it might sound arrogant of me to state that, but it's very clear to me that the verse is a rhetorical question, and that Christ is asking, and I say to you, shall you make yourselves friends from the riches of unrighteousness, that when you should fail, they may receive you into eternal dwellings? It's a rhetorical question. Christ is not promoting the breaking of the commandment not to steal. He is asking you, should you do this, so that the friends that you make from the riches of unrighteousness can receive you into eternal dwellings? Well, of course, only Yahweh God can create for us an eternal dwelling.
Right.
Nobody else can do that. In other words, the friends that you gain from the riches of unrighteousness, they're not going to do you a damn bit of good in the long run.
Right, and nothing good can come from the riches of unrighteousness.
Right, and Luke 16:9 is a rhetorical question. that the translators missed. And because of that, much, even consternation, and I've even heard people assert that it's okay to steal because Christ gave this parable, and it seems to be okay to steal the way the King James Version translated the parable. That it's okay to steal from somebody that's wealthy. And it's not. It's still thieving. I don't care how wealthy a person is. You don't steal from them because it's still stealing. It's still a violation of the commandment.
That seems that probably these people are predisposed and inclined to steal, and they're just grabbing at straws and looking for a passage that seems to justify what they want to do anyway.
That happens quite often, even in Christian identity. A man has an agenda, and he finds biblical passages to support his claims. That happens all the time. Well, let's read Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 8, because I've heard many identity Christians complain, grouse, scoff at Paul because of this chapter. Every soul must be subject to more powerful authorities. Since there is no authority except from Yahweh, then those who are by Yahweh, they are appointed. You know, there's a lot of people in Christianity that try to put a Satan in heaven and have a Satan in heaven with supernatural powers and control over things going on earth, opposed to the power of God in heaven and on earth. So they imagine that evil tyrannies are set up by Satan in opposition to God.
So what are you saying, that they believe in dualism?
Yes, they're dualists, thank you.
Where do they get that from?
Well, you know, it goes back to the ancient Persian religion of Ahura Mazda, which was a dualist religion, if I'm saying it right. And Clifton has written about this in some of his teaching letters, and dualism has actually permeated the mainstream Christian world. I mean, it has for quite some time. The truth is that Satan is not in heaven, that worldly authorities are set up in the permissive will of God and in the foreknowledge of God. Even the evil Pharaoh who knew not Joseph, all the way back in the Exodus, Yahweh said, "For this cause I have raised you up, that I may show my glory by tearing you down." I mean, I'm paraphrasing, but that's what he told Pharaoh.
So these people are heavily inspired by the Zoroastrians, who teach that the good deity and the bad deity are basically equal, and the bad one could actually unseat the good one.
When the children of Israel demanded a king, that they virtually guaranteed themselves that they were going to dwell under tyranny. When they were obedient to God, they were told that they would be punished for seven times. And we're about to explain all of this, right? So let me continue reading Romans 13 from verse 2. Consequently, one opposing the authority has opposed the ordinance of Yahweh. And we were told, we saw that in the account of the Babylonian deportations, when the children of Israel were told not to resist the Babylonians, that they would do well if they went to Babylon in captivity and accepted their captivity happily, but that they would be destroyed if they resisted it. And they who are in opposition will themselves receive judgment. For rulers... And he's talking about those evil rulers. For rulers are not a terror to good work, but to evil. Now do you desire to not be fearful of the authority? Practice good, and you will have approval from it. A servant of Yahweh is to you for good. But if you practice evil, be fearful. In other words, Paul's saying that these worldly authorities are actually servants of God, right? God set them up for his purposes. God set up Pharaoh so that he would oppress the children of Israel, and so that he could show the children of Israel that he would deliver them from the oppressive, tyrannical pharaoh, right? And he did destroy the pharaoh. A servant of Yahweh is to you for good, but if you practice evil, be fearful, for not without purpose will he bear the sword. Indeed, a servant of Yahweh is an avenger with wrath to he who has practiced evil. On which account, to be subordinate is a necessity, not only because of indignation, but also because of conscience, because we want to go along with the sovereignty of God and his will. That's what Christians should aim to do. For this reason also, you pay tribute. They are ministers or servants of Yahweh, obstinately persisting in the same thing. Therefore, render to all debts, to whom tribute, tribute, to whom taxes, taxes, to whom reverence, reverence, whoever deserves reverence, you should reverence, to whom dignity, dignity, whoever deserves being dignified, you should give dignity to and respect. You owe to no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Not only Douglas, but many other well-intended people claiming to be Christians, yet not knowing the scripture, despise these words of Paul's. And I've seen people in Israel Identity despise these words of Paul's because they don't understand them. Here we shall see that these words are just. First, no one denies that Yahshua Christ said, "Think not that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." He also said, speaking of temporal government, "Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto Yahweh the things that are Yahweh's." Therefore, since it is Christ's clearly stated intention that the prophets, as well as the law, should be fulfilled, it certainly would be appropriate to examine just what the prophets said concerning temporal governments. And we'll start with Leviticus chapter 26. The children of Israel were told what to expect if they were obedient to Yahweh and his covenants, and what to expect if they were disobedient, which we know, and the record is pretty clear, that they were. One of the consequences of disobedience was the seven times of punishment. And it can be demonstrated that a prophetic time is 360 years, and seven times is therefore 2,520 years. We can see in Daniel chapter 7, in Revelation chapter 13, when we read those, because they are parallel prophecies, and when we read them together, that a prophetic time, three and a half times, is 1,260 years. Three and a half times 360. And that's equivalent to 42 months. And 42 months in prophetic terms is also 1,260 years. 42 times 30 days in a month on average is, again, 1,260. Seven times is therefore 2,520 years. By most of the better students of biblical prophecy, it has been stated that this 2,520 years of punishment began as the Israelites, along with most of Judah also, were taken into captivity by the Assyrians. And we have Adam Rutherford and Wesley Swift and Bertrand Comparé, right down to Clifton Emmaheiser, and a whole long line of serious students of prophecy in Christian Identity who have equated the seven times of prophecy and a time to 360 years and to the 2,520 years of Israel's punishment. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, it is recorded that the children of Israel rejected Yahweh as their king. They demanded a temporal king, which Yahweh thus permitted. That was also foreseen in Deuteronomy. Now, if Clay Douglas is upset with temporal governments, here it should be obvious. He has no one, and this goes for all of Christian Identity, they have no one but their own ancestors to blame for the situation, or in Clay Douglas's case, a portion of his ancestors. And so this is the predicament that we are all in. Sometime after the children of Israel were taken away by the Assyrians. Daniel the prophet was given to recording several visions for us. One tells us, as we have interpreted it, that the Babylonian system will be also be with us for seven times, or for 2,520 years, from the time of Nebuchadnezzar. That's Daniel chapter 4. That's the stump of Nebuchadnezzar that's discussed by Clifton Emmaheiser in his Watchman's Teaching Letter number 61 at great length. I won't do it here. It's beyond the scope of my purpose to explain all of the details at length here. That would take a series of programs, right? In Daniel chapter 2, the prophet is given a vision of four great empires which would succeed one another, and then a fifth empire which would break in pieces all of the first four and would last forever. Daniel chapter 7 is a vision much like that in Daniel chapter 2, although it goes further forward in time. A study of Daniel chapter 7, which is a parallel prophecy with Revelation chapter 13, which I discuss at length in my Christ-like series, reveals, when compared to history, that men would be subject to two different periods of subjection, each lasting 3.5 times, or 1,260 years, for a total of 2,520 years, the seven times of Leviticus. It is evident that the first period was the same as that covered by Daniel's four empires. The first beast of Revelation 13 is the same as Daniel's four empires. And that the second period was the temporal power of the papacy. This is also discussed at length in Bertrand Comparé's 14 Lessons on the Book of Revelation, which Clifton Emmaheiser has published, and in my notes there, but I go into it in much more detail. Now, I had written this in 2004, right? Now it's 2013. And in my own Revelation series, which is also strangely, I believe, 14 podcasts, I go into it in even much more detail. Things which are simply too involved to reproduce here, but which have also been elucidated to some degree by Howard Rand and by Wesley Swift, that the series of Daniel's empires was the first beast of the Revelation, of Revelation chapter 13, and that would last 1,260 years. The papacy is the second beast of Revelation 13, and that would last, and did last, the temporal power of the papacy over the kings of Europe did last 1,260 years. It may be evident that the original seven times of punishment began several centuries earlier than the seven times of the Babylonian order, the mystery Babylon of Revelation, which is forewarned in the vision of Nebuchadnezzar interpreted by Daniel in Daniel chapter 4. And so for several centuries in this modern age, we no longer have the 2,520 years of punishment. We no longer have the rule of temporal tyrants over the Adamic oikoumene, the Adamic nation, in name. But since the Babylonian order is still with us, we are still subject to it in this liberal age of self-government under the so-called Western democracies. Yet in truth, even though we appear to govern ourselves, Mystery Babylon and the princes of this world are actually still in control. I pray that it ends soon and believe that time is close. I'm not going to try to make predictions, right? So it is evident from the prophets, and especially from Daniel, but also from Leviticus, and it's also evident in the other prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, in diverse places. The temporal governments were indeed decreed by Yahweh, and that the children of Israel brought such temporal governments upon themselves when they were put off in punishment, when they demanded their own king, an earthly king. They rejected the kingship of God. and they brought this tyranny upon themselves, and they were warned about it. And it's turned out to be much worse even in the warnings, which are recorded in the books of Samuel. And Paul of Tarsus certainly knew all of this, and therefore he expressed as much in Romans chapter 13, that this is indeed, if we see these prophecies of these great world empires in the book of Daniel, and Yahweh tells us that we're going to have this series of beast empires rule over us, and Paul in Romans 13 is only accepting that situation as the inevitable and tells us to live with it because it's ordained by God. And it is ordained by God because that's what he told us in the book of Daniel and in the Revelation. Is that easy enough to follow?
I would think so.
Well, the Clayton Douglas, I can only offer the advice of the wise, but often maligned, and for no good reason. Gamaliel is maligned even in Israel identity circles, but for no good reason, who said, "But if it be of Yahweh, you cannot overthrow it, lest happily you be found even to fight against Yahweh." And that's excellent advice. And Gamaliel said that about the spread of Christianity. And he was right. Those who resisted Christianity would be found to fight against God. But it can also be said about those beast empires which were established in the foreknowledge of God, in the Word of God. And they came to be true. We saw them in history. They were also ordained by Yahweh. And if you fight against them, Paul is telling us very clearly, you fight against an ordination of God. Not even the Edomite Jews present in Acts chapter 5, where we see Gamaliel give that advice, not even they could dispute it at that time. And Gamaliel's advice prevailed. And Peter and John were released, because Gamaliel very intelligently explained to the Sanhedrin that it was futile to fight against them or to harm those two men, Peter and John, if their mission was ordained by God. It is evident from the prophets, temporal governments were indeed decreed by Yahweh. The children of Israel brought such temporal governments upon themselves, and Paul knew it. I'm repeating myself. I apologize for that. Yahshua Christ did not resist Roman authority, and Douglas so foolishly claims here that he had. He surely would have been found resisting his own plan. Yahshua Christ is Yahweh come in the flesh. He is God manifested in the flesh. He would have been resisting his own plan as outlined in the ancient prophets if he had been found resisting Roman authority, which he did not do. And we are reassured in his revelation as it was given to John at a much later time, where Pilate, as it is recorded in John chapter 19, said to Christ, "You do not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you? And I have authority to crucify you." And Yahshua Christ replied to him, "You do not have any authority over me if it was not given you from above." The authority that the Roman tyrant had was given him from above. Yahshua did not dispute Pilate's worldly authority, but rather he recognized it and that it was given to him by God. And so Paul's advice to the Christians in Romans chapter 13 is certainly sound advice, and we should all heed it. Furthermore, the Caesars of Rome, they were actually the scepter bearers. It could be established that they were of the tribe of Judah Zara. They were royal princes. They held the scepter which Yahweh decreed
And that, again, is a story too long to include here. It's found on christiania.org. It's not docility that has hurt Christians. Christians have fought against and defeated the armies of the aliens, as we see in Hebrews 11:34, at the prescribed times again and again. Charles Martel should come to mind, that the what do they call it, the Field of Birds in Kosovo? What?
Battle of Kosovo in the 14th century. Although, strictly speaking, I believe that was a defeat, but it checked the Turks for a while, and then they eventually advanced to just outside the gates of Vienna in 1682, and then the Holy League defeated them in the 16th century in the Mediterranean Sea at the Battle of Lepanto. So there have been a number of decisive battles.
Well, right, but the Battle of Kosovo did check the Turks for 200 years, right? That they found it too expensive to advance into Europe beyond that point. Even though the Serbs were defeated, it was a costly defeat. It was a Pyrrhic victory by the Turks. That the point is that very frequently Christians did have to in times past. I mean, today we've ceased from doing it. Today we call it immigration and we let the invaders in through the front door. But
we let them and we pay them. We pay to bring them over here and we give them everything they need to thrive.
Right. But for 1,500 years, we did defend Christendom by the sword. And it was basically on religious grounds, even though the grounds were also racial. The basic recognized difference was religious grounds. It is not the act of rendering to Caesar the things which are Caesar's that hurts Christians. Though our fathers were warned by Samuel of how much a temporal king would take from us, what hurts Christians today the most is that they take the things that belong to God. And instead of rendering them to God, they give them to Babylon. All of those who spend their money on organized sports, which make heroes out of all sorts of beasts, and which makes them millionaires too, right? All of those people who do those things are rendering to this Babylonian system what belongs to Yahweh. All of those who spend their money on the Jew-produced propaganda, which streams forth from Hollywood, from New York, from Nashville, they take the things which are God's and render them to Babylon. All of those who claim to love their brother but purchase goods manufactured by aliens in foreign lands, they really hate their brother. All of those who would hire an alien or who would shop at a store owned or operated by aliens, they hate their brother. Those things hurt Christians. There's more to it, but those things, the things, the little things that we could change and we don't, those things hurt us. Paul told Christians to love without acting, abhorring wickedness, cleaving to goodness, brotherly love, affection, not towards the aliens, affection towards one another, in honor, not preferring the aliens, in honor, preferring one another with diligence, not hesitating. The Christogenia reading of Romans chapter 12, verses 10 and 11. The things, the little things that we could change, they're what's hurt us. And that's docility. What we should, proactive, positive Christianity, we would only do business with each other. We would only prefer each other, like we're told. We would only hire each other for work. We would only, everything that we do, every dime that we spend, every communion and act of intercourse which we have with other people should exclusively be with other Christians. And Paul taught that. Paul taught that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and in several other places. Well, it's right here in Romans chapter 12. Douglas scoffs at Paul because Paul cunning, and these are Douglas's words, right? Or their brother Nazariah, the Jew that wrote this for Douglas, they're his words. Paul cunningly taught Christians, early Christians, to wait for the new Messiah. But was Paul alone in teaching that? Or to wait for the second coming of Christ is how I would interpret that, right? Because the Christ who is coming is the same Christ who has been. I am he who is coming who has come and who is coming. And I'm sorry, I forgot how that scripture actually reads, but it's the same Christ that is coming who has been here. There's only one Messiah, right? There's not two. The idea of two Messiahs is actually also a Jewish idea. It's found in the Talmud. The Jews, the rabbis of the Talmud, believed in a Messiah from Joseph and a Messiah from Judah, and now they've cast all that aside and they claim that they're their own Messiah, right?
So they've basically just torn the mask off, haven't they?
Right. Well, Matthew chapter 24, verses 36 through 44, Christ is said to be discussing his return, the coming of the Son of Man, at some unrevealed future date. The same discourse is related in Mark chapter 13. The same discourse is related in Luke chapter 21. They all talk about a future coming of the Christ, not of a new Christ, of course, but of the Christ. John chapter 21, verse 23. In that passage, Christ makes an indirect promise to return there. But what of Revelation chapter 22, verses 6 through 20? I'm going to read that. It was written over 30 years after Paul was killed. It was written 60 years after the crucifixion. It can be established that John did not write the Revelation until the last decade of the first century AD. Revelation chapter 22, verses 6 through 20. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true, and Yahweh, God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his messenger to show his servants the things which are necessary to happen shortly. And behold, I come quickly. Blessing is he keeping the words of the prophecy of this book." Those words are attributed to Yahshua Christ in the Revelation. "And it is I, John, hearing and seeing these things. And when I had heard and seen, I fell to worship before the feet of the angel who shows these things to me. And he says to me, 'No, look, I am your fellow servant and of your brethren the prophets and of those keeping the words of this book. Worship God.' And he says to me, 'Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. He who is unjust must yet be unjust.'" This is teaching predestination, right? "And he who is filthy, the Jew, must yet be filthy. And he who is righteous must yet practice righteousness. And he who is holy must yet be holy. Behold," these are the words attributed to Christ, "I come quickly, and my reward is with me to render to each as is his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, who was and who is and who is to come." And that's the words of the prophet. That's the words of the verse I was trying to think of before. No, those words are not in this passage. They're earlier in the Revelation. "Blessed are they washing their garments, that it shall be their license to the tree of life, and they may enter into the gates into the city. Outside are dogs and druggists and fornicators and murderers and idolaters and any who love and make a lie. I, Yahshua, have sent my messenger to attest these things to you for the assemblies. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.'" That's what Christians should expect. The bride is Israel. We expect the coming, the return of Christ. In the book of Acts, it says that this same Jesus whom you have seen taken up, he will return to you in the same manner by which he was taken. It's very literal language. "And he hearing must say, 'Come,' and he who thirsts must come. He desiring must receive the water of life freely. I testify to each who hear the words of the prophecy of this book. If one should add to these things, upon him Yahweh shall add the plagues written in this book. And if one should take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, Yahweh shall take away his share of things written in this book from the tree of life and from the holy city. He testifying of these things says, 'Yeah, I come quickly.' Truly, come, Prince Yahshua." That should be our prayer. The actual coming of Christ, which this passage prays for, is described prophetically in Revelation chapter 19, and it won't be pretty. Douglas has an entirely Jewish attitude, which proves that Paul bashing at its root is Jewish. It's as old as the first century. It's as old as Acts chapter 16, 17, where Paul is first persecuted by the Judaizers, by the Edomite Jews of the first century. It's very clear. Anybody who takes up Paul bashing is doing the work of the Jews. Paul taught in an imminent coming future return of Christ. And so did the Revelation. And so did Peter. And so did James. And so did Mark. And so did Matthew. It's Christian. That's the linchpin of our Christian faith, that our Messiah lives and will return. If we don't have that hope, then we don't have hope for anything. In reality,
is our Messiah the same as Douglas's Messiah?
Well, absolutely not, because Douglas doesn't have a Messiah. Why doesn't Douglas scoff at Matthew and at Mark and at Luke and at John? They all taught the same things that Paul did concerning the return of the Messiah. Yet Douglas quotes Matthew and Luke in his article as authorities. Here we have the same situation which Joshua Christ encountered again and again among the Pharisees. They claimed to know the scriptures, and they commented on the scriptures, and time and again, they were reproved by the scriptures. Paul bashers are the followers of the Jews and the Pharisees. They're not Christians. Paul bashers are not Christians. Paul bashers are always hypocritical. I'll challenge any Paul basher to come on here, to come on this program, to contact me, info@christogenia.org, and make a date, and come on here. And if you can speak intelligently, rather than ranting and raging and cussing and heavy breathing and all that garbage, that then we'll discuss Paul of Tarsus.
Well, you know, he'll use Matthew and Luke to attack Paul, but once he gets you to accept throwing out Paul, then he'll use Mark to attack Matthew and Luke until you throw them out. Then he'll use John to attack Mark or Mark to attack John, and by the time he's done getting you on board with each little step, you're left with nothing in the way of a New Testament.
No, you're left with this, basically, you're left with the Talmud. That's what you're left with, Brian. You're a Jew.
So the Jews will accept John today if they can use it to attack Paul, but once you're on board with throwing Paul out, then John's next on the chopping block.
No doubt. John is next on the chopping block. The Jews would love to get us to get to get proactive, to get positive Christians to discard the Apostle Paul. The Jews would love to do that. It would destroy positive Christianity. And Luke would have to go next, because if you get rid of Paul, you got to get rid of Luke. And then they'll get John. And basically, what we'll end up with the Talmud.
All right, reference 9. Clay Douglas states, Bishop John S. Spong, Episcopal Bishop of Newark, quote, Paul's words are not the words of God, they are the words of Paul, a vast difference. Thomas Jefferson, quote, Paul was the first corrupter of the doctrines of Jesus. Thomas Hardy, the New Testament was less a Christian, a Christiad than a Pauliad. So even if Jefferson and Hardy made these statements, what does that mean? If I want to make an argument and I say, well, Rabbi so-and-so said this, so it must be so because he said it. This is just a logical fallacy. It's an appeal to authority.
Right, exactly. And we're going to see that it doesn't stand up. We're talking about this paper in hindsight, right?
Right.
Well, when I wrote this paper, I didn't know anything about John Spong. I didn't know anything about him. And I was in prison. And getting information quickly was impossible, but I had to write the paper. So everything that I'm about to write, I basically guessed at. However, it turned out after we did get the time, and I did have the material sent in, and Clifton did a lot of research on Spong on the internet. Well, we
Well, I was right. I mean, I'm not beating my chest. I was right about everything I'm about to say about John Spahn. But I didn't know I was right at the time because I really didn't know anything about John Spahn. And later we found out. And in this series later on, because Douglas quotes John Spahn quite often, and because other Paul Bashers have quoted John Spahn at length, in this series later on, we will probably do at least half a segment, perhaps, on John Spahn alone. That actually covered one of, in its entirety, one of Clifton's teaching letters, what was an exposition on this Bishop John Spahn. However, when I wrote this, I didn't have any of that material, and I'm going to give my reply to Douglas's accusations against Paul and his claims about the words of John Bishop John S. Spahn. Notice that he
I don't want to call the guy a bishop.
No. Well, right. It's hard to call him anything, right? Except a Jew or a bastard. Now, notice that Douglas writes Bishop John S. Spahn and puts in parentheses Episcopal Bishop of Newark, as if John Spahn's name alone, like you said, it's an appeal to worldly authority, right? As if the name and the title alone had all the weight in the world.
Well, I mean, just reading his wiki page, the 12 points he stands for, this man is a dangerous, damnable heretic. He denies the virgin birth. He declares that an incarnate deity cannot perform supernatural events. And he declares that theism is dead and that it's pointless to talk about God in theological terms. Well,
right. John Spahn was a humanist with a very Jewish outlook on the world.
And he self-identifies as a feminist and a gay rights activist. So what is he? He's one of those Christians without Christ, as they call themselves?
Well, maybe that's one way to describe
it.
A wolf in sheep's clothing is what I think he should probably be called, and that would be more scriptural.
Right. Well, I mean, the mainstream media has this polite term. They refer to people who are spiritual but not religious. And I guess that's what they would call this Spahn guy. But I would say, you know, his spiritualism is coming right from the Talmud or some sort of, you know, satanic text.
Oh, Spahn was horrible. He was I found out later that he was actually at the vanguard of the civil rights movement, that he was walking apes into the white classrooms in North Carolina in the 1950s. And he was the Episcopalian bishop who was responsible for ordaining sexual deviance. And I didn't know it at the time when I wrote this, but I'm going to read my answer now. Here, Clay Douglas cites three apparent critics of Paul of Tarsus. John S. Spahn, Episcopal Bishop of Newark, is of the same city from where the Jew Rabbi Joachim Prince hails, and they were contemporaries. Listeners of this program will remember Prince, Joachim Prince, from the first segments of the series, where the Paul bashing Graeber was addressed, and Graeber cited Joachim Prince often. No doubt, both Spahn and Joachim Prince attended the same ecumenical councils, sleeping together metaphorically, if not otherwise. Now, I had written the following commentary before having had the opportunity to examine the works of this so-called Bishop Spahn. And I wrote, Spahn's words leave me to wonder just which part of Paul's writings Spahn disagrees with. The Episcopal Church has recently garnered much media attention where one of its dioceses elevated an openly homosexual minister to the position of bishop. But isn't that so great? But that isn't so great of a sin compared to this, that the organization had a homosexual minister, which it must have long known about since he was openly homosexual in the first place. And for Spahn to be a bishop in an organization that admits homosexuals as ministers makes him a willing accomplice and an approver of such behavior. Now, when I wrote that, I didn't yet know at the time that Spahn was the one who caused the controversy by ordaining the first sexual deviance as ministers in the Episcopalian Church.
Well, Bill, here's a quote from John Spong. He said, quote, "We don't need a savior. If Jesus died for your sins, you're one wretched human being. I don't think that's good news."
Right. The man was basically a Marxist humanist.
And then he declared heaven and hell have got to go, and that there's no basis for belief in an afterlife. So the guy's a Sadducee.
Yes. Now, Paul wrote of homosexuality. Now if we and I wrote this in my original reply, but let me add to it now, that if we discard Paul of Tarsus, in the New Testament, there's no longer any condemnation of homosexuality. The fags like John Spong would love to get rid of Paul of Tarsus, because even though we all know it's in the law, there's no condemnation of homosexuality in the New Testament outside of Paul's writing. Now, Paul wrote of homosexuality that they practicing such things are worthy of death, not only they who cause them, but also they approving of those committing them. That's Romans chapter 1, verse 32. Paul also wrote, "Do not be led astray, neither fornicators, who are race mixers, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals shall inherit the kingdom of Yahweh." That's 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11, with some ellipses, where the Greek word for homosexual is arsenokoites, Strong's number 733. It means nothing but homosexual, as we use the term today, in all secular Greek writing. Paul used the word again in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, where he says, "Knowing this, that the law is not laid down for the righteous, but for lawless, fornicating, homosexual men." Surely, in the case of homosexuals, Paul had Leviticus 20:13 in mind, which states, "If a man also lie with mankind as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them." Yet Spong approved of such behavior. Now, at the time, I didn't know that he was the one who was the catalyst for it in the Episcopalian Church, and he was. And I wrote, "But Spong must approve of such behavior, if only by simply maintaining his position rather than separating his flock from such sinners." In other words, if you're a Christian, if you're a real Christian and a minister in the Episcopalian Church, you can't stay in that organization if it's ordaining sexual deviance into positions in the church. You can't even stay in the organization if you want to remain a Christian. Otherwise, you're basically denying the law, you're denying God. I took a paragraph to talk about Newark, New Jersey. That's where Spong was the Episcopal bishop. And I have a personal beef with Newark, New Jersey, because I grew up about 3 miles from there in Jersey City, right? Not that Jersey City is any better. The whole area is a genetic cesspool. However, when I was a child, Jersey City was nearly all white. The two cities are separated by a few miles of highway and a bridge over Newark Bay. The entire region is densely populated, being in the shadow of New York City, and it's the epitome of ethnic diversity in the entire country. But Newark itself was not very ethnically diverse, because except for the ironbound section of the city, which in the 1970s was becoming more and more Portuguese and less white, and Italian. It was Italian before the Portuguese, primarily before the Portuguese moved in. There were also Poles and Germans. Newark and its western suburbs of Hillside, Irvington, and East Orange were virtually all black. Newark was like 70% black. And John Spong was the Episcopalian bishop of Newark. And you know, I found out later that John Spong was at the vanguard of the civil rights movement, and he was walking niglets into white schools as an escort in the 1950s. And
what better place to send a minister, if you want to elevate him to a bishop, than Newark, New Jersey, which was 70% black? I mean, it's where he belonged, right? That's the point I tried to make.
Well, I'd say John Spahn belongs in hell. That's not my call.
Well, of course he. Well, he's. I don't know about hell, but he's going to the lake of fire. I have no doubt. By their fruits, you know them.
Well, it seems to me that John Spahn is the fool who said in his heart that there is no God.
Right.
Not only does he say it in his heart, he says it openly.
Thomas Jefferson is a man to be admired for many things, and especially for his opposition to the central bank crowd. And we'll get back to Spahn. We're going to do a good segment on Spahn very shortly, because Spahn actually, midway through his career, had a homosexual epiphany. His wife was sick, and he became a fag and started ordaining homosexuals to the ministry. That's exactly what happened. I do not admire Thomas Jefferson's biblical scholarship. While he was definitely a pious man, and Thomas Jefferson was a Christian, but he just wasn't a Christian in the traditional sense of the word. Jefferson saw no use in most of the Bible, and therefore he attempted to create his own version of it. Doing so, he discarded the books of Moses. He discarded the books of the prophets. He discarded the historical books. In fact, he also discarded much of the gospel accounts, and he discarded the other New Testament scriptures aside from Paul. Jefferson really only liked the Psalms and the words of Christ, and he discarded the sections of the gospel having to do with miracles and many other things that it's necessary for Christians to accept and understand. With the Jefferson Bible, we would have no law. We would have no Leviticus 20:13, by which to know the truth concerning sexual deviancy. We would have no Daniel chapter 2, no Daniel chapter 7. We would have no 1 Samuel chapter 8, by which to learn about the reason why we have temporal governments. We would have no messianic prophecies. We would have no Isaiah, no Jeremiah, no history, no way to discover the truths of our identity. No way to discover the truths concerning the rest of the Adamic race, no background by which to understand the life of Christ, and no context. Because the Jefferson Bible contains little but the words of Christ separated from the Gospels and the Psalms, and we wouldn't know much from it at all. Jefferson was a Christian in that he believed that the moral precepts which Christ taught were an excellent guide for one's life. But that's where Jefferson's Christianity ended. While, of course, the words of Christ are important, their context, both historical and immediate, is just as important. Neither would we be able to understand Christ's references to the law and the prophets in the Jefferson Bible, because we wouldn't have them. Since Jefferson had no use for the law and the prophets, surely not understanding much of them, it does not surprise me that he disregarded or criticized Paul, for surely he also misunderstood Paul. Yet it is obvious that Jefferson is no authority on Christianity and shouldn't be cited in regards to Paul. Thomas Hardy was a novelist. He was probably not a very good mathematician. As Douglas attempted to credit Paul with almost 2/3 of the New Testament, Thomas Hardy attempted likewise. The fact that he was a novelist alone should show us that he really isn't an authority on Christianity. However, neither was Hardy a Christian, and therefore he cannot be considered an authority on things which are internal to Christian doctrine. I'm going to read 2 statements attributed to Hardy that are well cited, even though they're from Wikipedia, they're well cited, and I'm certain that Hardy made them. Where an article on Thomas Hardy states that the irony and struggles of life in a curious mind led him to question the traditional Christian view of God. And Hardy is quoted as having said, "The Christian God, the external personality, has been replaced by the intelligence of the first cause." Sounds like Jewish humanism to me, right? "The replacement of the old concept of God is an all-powerful by a new concept of universal consciousness. The tribal God, man-shaped, fiery-faced, and tyrannous, is replaced by the unconscious will of the universe, which progressively grows aware of itself." He sounds like some damn 60s hippie, right? "And ultimately is to be hoped, sympathetic." And that citation is from George Wotan in the work Thomas Hardy, Towards a Materialist Criticism, published in 1985. The Wikipedia article goes on to say that Hardy's religious life seems to have mixed agnosticism, deism, and, well, what were you saying before about people that were spiritual and not religious? And
scepticism.
Right. "Once, when asked in correspondence by a clergyman about the question of reconciling the horrors of pain with the goodness of a loving God, Hardy replied," and the Wikipedia article quotes him again, and Hardy was strangely writing in the third person of himself, right? "Mr. Hardy regrets that he is unable to offer any hypothesis which would reconcile the existence of such evils as Dr. Grossart," meaning the clergyman, "describes with the idea of omnipotent goodness. Perhaps Dr. Grossart might be helped to a provisional view of the universe by the recently published Life of Darwin and the works of Herbert Spencer and other agnostics." And that quote comes from Richard Ellman and Robert O'Clare in the Norton Anthology of Modern Poetry in the section of that work on Thomas Hardy. Hardy was also a writer of poetry as well as a novelist. And Hardy is basically an agnostic who has turned to this hippie new age type of humanism, and these citations demonstrate that, right? So he should not be considered or cited as an authority on Christianity. It's that simple. All of Clay Douglas's sources by which he attempts to convince us of the intellectual disdain for Paul of Tarsus, all of those sources are discredited as legitimate voices in internal Christian doctrine. It's no great thing that in today's information age, where we have managed to preserve the writings or opinions of thousands and thousands of intellectuals and pseudo-intellectuals, one is able to find a few who are critical of someone such as Paul of Tarsus. One may find many more recognizable names who would criticize Thomas Jefferson, yet that alone wouldn't give them credibility in any given topic, just because their names are recognizable and because they are opinionated. As you said before, Brian, it's an appeal to worldly authority.
Well, if we get a list of 200 rabbis that want to shut down your website and they sent a letter to your server, does that mean anything? Oh, 200 rabbis have said this is a hate site.
Well, that was done before. It only took one letter from the ADL, right?
But it had 200 or so names listed on the left side of it, if I'm not mistaken.
Right. They all had nice titles, didn't they? Well, like Director of Human Rights and things like that. We need to start an organization that we could use to write letters having such gravity that have such bullshit titles down the side with a bunch of our names, and we could give ourselves big, long titles and make it look important and use some fancy seal with a little trademark in a letterhead. You think I'd pay attention?
I found a John Spahn quote that's fairly disturbing. He declares, "Whatever diminishes life is evil, whatever enhances life is good." Well, that's just a secularist humanist view, and doesn't that fly in the face of what we're told, that whosoever will save his life shall lose it, whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it?
Absolutely.
So this John Spahn character, though, he has quite a following, doesn't he, especially in the leftist churches?
Well, yes, he did it one time, and I don't know. Yeah, you know, he's retired now, and he's not the draw he used to be, I'm sure, right? Mm-hmm. But the leftists loved him because he introduced the legitimate idea that sexual deviants could be ministers in a mainstream church and be openly gay, as they like to call it, right?
Well, he's still writing books. As recently as 2011, he wrote Reclaiming the Bible for a Non-Religious World.
Wow.
And then he wrote Beyond Heaven and Hell. Didn't Nietzsche write Beyond Good and Evil?
Yeah, and Nietzsche said God is dead, right?
Right, and John Spahn, I guess, would believe that, you know, not only is God dead, but God never existed to begin with.
Right, because the universe is God.
Well, here's what he said, quote, "I think that anything that begins to give people a sense of their own worth and dignity is God." Well, no, that's not God.
Well, that opens the door to Jewish relativism, right? And situation ethics and relative morality. And basically, once you do that, anything goes. It's Sodom and Gomorrah all over again. That's what the Jews have been attempting for 200 years, and they're just about there.
So this guy is probably also a nominalist, I would assume, philosophically. He's probably a nominalist and a utilitarian.
Well, I would just call him a Jew, right?
That works, too. He self-identifies as a feminist.
Keep it simple. A man who self-identifies as a feminist.
What does that mean, Ned?
Well, that means he's a Marxist bitch, right? That's the way I look at it.
So it means his boyfriend's calling the shots in the relationship.
Absolutely.
Or is he calling the shots?
No doubt. I'll bet his boyfriend's name is probably Milton or Seymour. Okay, that'll wrap up our presentation for tonight. That wraps up the arguments of the Paul Bashers through Clifton Emma Heiser's 94th Watchman's Teaching Letter. I might be mistaken. I think this series ran until like Teaching Letter 104, 105, 106. There's a lot to cover yet, and it has to be addressed. Tonight it was primarily Romans chapter 13, and I hope we have a little better understanding of that now. It's sad that there are a lot of identity Christians out there without that understanding of Romans chapter 13 who do, even if they're not Paul bashers, that there are still a lot of people that misunderstand Romans chapter 13 who are susceptible to the spurious arguments of the Paul bashers. It's a shame. We need to be educated in order to defend our faith.
And at some point, I think we need to address John Spahn in the near future.
Well, we will, because Clifton, what we did from material on Spahn's own website, it's Spahn is the ideal example of everything that a Christian should not be, and yet he made it to become a bishop in a major Christian denomination. It shows exactly how corrupt one of those denominations could be. And we understand in Christian identity that they're all corrupt. All of the mainstream Christian denominations are corrupt. Whether they're Baptists, whether they're Presbyterians, they've all been perverted by the Jew. Doesn't matter.
It seems to me that if you want success in the institutions of men, theologically speaking, you have to have very bad doctrine, and you have to be dogmatic about humanism, Marxism, or Christian Zionism, or something else.
Well, that's
heretical.
Exactly why friendship of the world is enmity with God. He who makes himself a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God.
So I'm sure if I wrote some book discussing the rapture and how Jews are God's chosen people and we need to give them all of our money, I'm sure I could be a bishop in the Southern Baptist Convention.
Well, that's very likely someday.
But that would require becoming an enemy and an adversary of God.
Absolutely. Thank you for being here.
we will be, I will be here on Friday with Luke chapter 24, and we will be here next Saturday, ostensibly with part 8 of this series against the Paul Bashers.
All right. Thank you.
Praise Yahweh. Thank you. Thank you for listening, everybody. And good night.